Today, in the life of the Church, we really conclude the Easter mystery with the solemnity of the Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. In order for us to truly understand this great mystery in the life of the mystical body, we must first have a profound understanding of what cost our Lord his very life. For the Lord and Savior of mankind did not die because of an emotional or a feeling presentation of the faith, but the Savior of mankind died for the sound doctrine that he promulgated to the chosen people. He died because of his teaching on marriage. He died because of his teaching on the Blessed Trinity. He died for all the truths that must imbue the mystical body. And so, if we are to understand this mystery of the Pentecost, we must understand the mystery of Christ's death, that he did not die because he came to establish a faith based on feeling and emotions, but he died because he came to imbue the Church with sound doctrine and hence refute all the errors that had been driving mankind into the arms of Satan from the fall of our first parents until the coming of Christ. He came to end the reign of Satan by ending the reign of faith based on feelings and emotions. And then we begin to understand the mystery transpiring in today's liturgy. For here, as St. Luke says, we see the Church, and it is depicted in the process of being born. It is awaiting the seal of the Holy Spirit promised to her by the Savior himself, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And what do we see in that wonderful icon painted to us by St. Luke? We see that Mary is present, but not just merely present as one of the many worshippers, but Mary is present at the very center of the Church. For St. Luke takes pains in his Acts of the Apostles to point out that the whole Church, the mystical body of Christ, was gathered in the presence of the Mother of God. She literally is the center because she is the very heart of the Church, and so she is the center of the Church, the mother of Jesus and of all the disciples. It will be from the Virgin Mary that the Church will go forth and proclaim until the end of time those wonderful saving truths that her Son died for and that she herself would have her Immaculate Heart impaled at the foot of the cross. And so, St. Luke says, while this mystery is transpiring, he shows us that Our Lady is both the spiritual and the prayerful, and the prayerful. He shows forth both her spiritual and her prayerful maternity of Mary, most holy. She is the mother of the infant Church, and she is the Virgin at prayer, waiting in joyful and active expectation. That is, she is involved. She is not merely a passive instrument for God's grace, but she is here by her prayer active in securing for her, for the mystical body, her children, the expectation of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will bring to the mystical body of Christ the light and warmth of the nascent Church. And that is precisely why the Holy Spirit is depicted as coming in tongues of fire. For fire gives light, and it also gives warmth. And so the infant Church is being cared for by its very mother. For is that not the first thing that a mother does when a child comes into the world? First, the child is brought forth into light, and then the child is placed in the arms of its mother, where it receives its warmth. That's why Our Lady is described both as the heart and the hearth of the Church. For the hearth is none other than the fireplace in a home in which all the children gather in the presence of the mother, and they receive that warmth. And so she is here depicted as collaborating with the Holy Spirit, as she did at Nazareth in the Incarnation, and of Christ's birth at Bethlehem. So too the Mother of God is now collaborating with the Holy Spirit, At Calvary, she will collaborate with the Holy Spirit in the conception of the church, and today in its birth at Pentecost. Her presence is not by way of mere chance, but because chance is none other than a risky gamble, and God does not take risky gambles, as our modern world has so often done in its false philosophies and its false understandings. But Our Lady is present by an essential way, that is, by the way of divine ordinances. She is there because the Most Blessed Trinity had chosen her and set her aside amongst all creatures to be the mother of the second person of the Blessed Trinity from all eternity. And so we begin to understand the mystery of the Holy Spirit, and it is a mystery we must truly understand if we are to understand why we are blessed to be guided by the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Most Blessed Trinity, and he is designated by the name of the Holy Spirit because he proceeds from the Father and from the Son by way of spiration and of love. And to him is especially attributed the sanctification of souls because it is the work of love, or more properly, the work of charity, because of the confusion, at least in the English-speaking world, of that word love. For we have often confused it to justify everything we seek to do. But more importantly, charity connotes that we love God above all things and we love our neighbor for God's sake, so that all things redound back to God. And so he is called the Holy Spirit because the works of charity are attributed to him. In what is happening on this most blessed day of the Pentecost, we see first and foremost that the grace of the Holy Spirit confirms the apostles in faith, filling them with the light, the strength, and the charity, and the abundance of all his gifts, in order to emphasize the primacy of the Church of Christ. It is an apostolic church, and so it is the apostles first and foremost who received the grace of the Holy Spirit in its abundance. It pours forth on them like a river breaking over its banks at a flood. It fills each and every one of those blessed apostles with an abundance of the gifts that they will go forth and give to the world, because the Holy Spirit will do this in preparation. And it is the apostles that are first sanctified, but it is not the apostles alone who are sanctified on the Pentecost, for the Holy Spirit was sent to the whole church and to every faithful soul. And so we too dwell within the Spirit when we maintain and hold the faith of the apostles, because our faith is first and foremost doctrinal. And while our feelings and emotions often may confirm the faith we have, it is not necessary for us to possess that faith. And then we begin to understand the mystery that transpired on this first Pentecost. For it is said that Saint Peter, now emboldened by the grace of the Holy Spirit, will go forth and preach. But Saint Peter does not go out and give a sermon based on feelings and emotion. He declares doctrinal truths. This Jesus whom you crucified, this same blessed apostle who a moment before would not dare utter those words in public because he was fearful of the life that it could cost him, he knew full well what happened to his Savior when he declared these truths. And so he feared that the same may happen to him. But now, imbued with the grace and the light of the Holy Spirit, he goes forth and proclaims these doctrines, not fearing man, because he now has a healthy fear of God. And the fruit of his labor for Christ and for the Mother of God would be the conversion of that soul of that day of thousands of souls. And often we even begin to misunderstand how the Holy Spirit works in this event. For we like to perceive that it was some extraordinary, sensational miracle worked. But most of the doctors and fathers point out that it wasn't St. Peter speaking in all the tongues, but rather that all those gathered understood him in their native language. He spoke the language he spoke, the Aramaic, the common language of the people of that age, but all gathered understood him in their own language. Those from Crete, understood him in that language. Those from Pamphylia understood him in that language. And so it was an intellectual miracle. And as St. Bonaventure points out, the essence of holiness is the sanctification of the intellect, because we cannot begin to love God until first we know him. And we cannot know him truly unless our knowledge is based on the perennial truths that the Son of God came to teach the apostles and the disciples, and that the Holy Spirit will continue, as it were, to teach us until the end of time. And so the Holy Spirit gives this gift to that blessed apostle, the vicar of Christ, and he goes forth and immediately begins the conversion of the world. And St. Thomas points out to us that all those extraordinary signs, those truly sensational miracles that were worked through the nascent church, were done in order to prepare the Gentile world for the workings of the apostles. And so he says that after the first Pentecost, those charismatic gifts, as they are called, began to subside, because once the church is established, now she works through the ordinary missionary activity, that is, the willingness of every member of the mystical body to do what St. Paul did, to do what St. Peter did, and St. James and St. John's and Bartholomew and Philip and all the apostles, to go into the Gentile world, the pagan world, proclaim those truths, not counting the cost. And so St. Thomas says that once, as it were, the Gentile world is prepared and they begin to accept the doctrine of Christ, and most especially the doctrine of original sin, so universally denied in our day and age, then those charismatic gifts begin to disappear, because when the church is established, the members of the mystical body are willing, quite literally, to put their heads on the line for the sake of Christ, and many would do so. We only have to read the annals of what transpired in the Colosseum at Rome, the untold shedding of blood, the gallons, untold thousands and thousands of gallons of blood shed for the love of Christ, whose witness would ultimately convert even the highest elements of the pagan world, so that at the time of the 13th century, it can truly be said that Christ reigned over the civilized world, and he would bring civility to the world. If civility is lacking in the world, it is because the world has forced Christ to retreat. How can it force him? Because Christ will not force himself upon any soul. And so, where he is not wanted, he will retreat. But he will do so in order to gather his forces again and to go back time and time again through his mystical body in order to seek those souls so precious to his dear mother. And that is a true charismatic gift: the perseverance of the mystical body in the works of conversion. And so, in order to accomplish this, the Holy Spirit gives his life to the church by his grace and by his gifts, as the soul gives life to the body. He establishes in her the kingdom of truth and of love, and helps lead her and her children in safety along the way to heaven. And that is ultimately the greatest gift we receive from the Holy Spirit: perseverance in the one true holy Catholic faith until we depart from this life and death, and then find that union that alone can bring happiness to the human soul. And so it is very good for us to reflect upon these truths taught by the Church of the Holy Spirit. For we live in an age in which we think, in order for something to be good, it has to be new. And so we have a new this and a new that. We have, as we are told, a new understanding of theology. We have the new catechism that first came out in Belgium and denied in its very essence the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. For it is a modernist trick to use the natural fallen inclination of mankind to quest for the novel, to quest for the new. And so we need only to put the word new in front of something, and the majority of mankind will fly to it, thinking that in it they will find salvation. But salvation does not come from a quest of novelty. It comes from a quest of those perennial truths that were with the Blessed Trinity from all eternity. Those truths that the Savior would teach to mankind and that the Church will continue to teach mankind until the end of time. It is interesting to note that one of the modern political pundits, who has a very sharp and very gifted mind, who seems to be very perceptive on a natural level, one day was refuting all the errors, and when Pope Benedict issued his encyclical letter on charity, he read it, and then he read it to his audience, and he declared, not a member of the mystical body at presence, but he declared, in recognizing in his natural tendency to seek truth, he declared, "This is the only man on earth making any sense of the Vicar of Christ." He said, "No one on earth makes any sense except this man. And so we must pray that he begins, as it were, to delve more and more into the teachings of the Vicar of Christ, so that he may become a member of the mystical body, and then his mind can be used to refute the modern errors of our time and help bring about again the establishment of the love of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Ultimately, the greatest gift we can receive from the Holy Spirit is the gift of reverence, because, as Dietrich von Hildebrandt points out, its role is in the Christian life and in Christian worship. He says it is the mother of all virtues because it is the basic attitude that all virtues presuppose. The most elementary gesture of reverence is its response to being itself. That is, it distinguishes the autonomous majesty of being from mere fiction and illusion. That is, it recognizes that we have our existence solely because of the free loving act of God, that he did not use pre-existing matter to bring about the world, but that first and foremost, in the mind of the Blessed Trinity, when the decision was made to create, was the incarnation of the Son of God, and so that all of creation in some way reflects the truth and beauty of Christ. From the very soil we walk on until the very end of the universe, all were based on Christ. And so, reverence is the first, an awesome, majestic wonder at this blessed gift that God has given the creature, to call him literally into being out of nothing. For God does not need the cosmic seed or any pre-existing matter to create. He is, as the Church teaches, and each person of the Blessed Trinity shares equally in that all-powerfulness. And so he simply speaks the word, and the universe is created. And all of the universe is intended to point to the pinnacle of the created order, Christ, and hence also to Mary. For as the Church tells us, she was set aside singularly by the Blessed Trinity in the first decree of creation to be that most blessed Mother of God, and hence the mother of all humanity and of all creations. And it is her motherly care that teaches us how to use all the gifts that God has created, from the tiniest grain of sand until that most awesome responsibility in which the human being shares, collaborates with God in the creation of another human person by providing in the matrimonial embrace the matter, the body, in which God infuses a soul. And so it is not new theology that we should seek in these matters, but it is old theology, older than the universe itself, because it is always old and it is always new, because it is eternal. And the eternal Son of God came, when mankind could not see his way out of the blindness, to establish light in the world again. And St. John tells us something very pathetic for mankind. For he said, the light came into the world, and the world received it not. It chose to dwell in the darkness of sin. But Christ would not back off. He would not hesitate. And so, in the darkness of sin, he would mount the wood of Calvary and there be lit just like an oil lamp, of which the oil lamps in the Old Testament and in the synagogue worship were a sign of. He would be lifted high up and he would burn with love for humanity, an all-consuming fire that would literally take from him every drop of that precious blood provided by the Mother of God for his sacred humanity. And so, when the Holocaust was consumed, the Savior himself would say, Father, it is consummated. And hence he shows forth that intense love he had for mankind, by which he would have himself consumed, and at the same time his mother spiritually would be consumed for the sake of mankind. And when he was consumed in love, from his sacred wound on the side would flow the church, now conceived and waiting for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That is one of the reasons why the evangelists take pains to point out flowed blood and water. For I tell you, unless a man be born again of water in the Spirit, he cannot have life. And so the Holy Spirit came to establish us in sound doctrine and profound belief in the sacraments of the church, not in what some declare to be the eighth sacrament, which is none other than our feelings and our emotions. We have not the Holy Spirit unless we have the faith of Peter. We may convince ourselves entirely and be of good will, but if we have a novel understanding contrary to the faith and morals of Peter, we have not the Holy Spirit. But we have a spirit of perdition, of chaos, of Satan, for Satan is always contrary to truth. Always. And he does not present it to us in its crassness. He covers it up with words like new, progressive, liberty. But what is true liberty? This is what the Holy Spirit tells us, and this is why reverence is needed. True liberty is when the creature is exercising that freedom by which God created him. And for the human person, that means worshiping the one true God as he has revealed himself. He has not revealed any other church. God cannot be worshipped in several ways. Otherwise, we have simply fallen into the inveterate error of mankind, pantheism. All is God, all is a path to God. It is not true. Holy Mother Church is the only path to God. Holy Mother Church is the only safe haven in this pilgrimage, this life. There are not several ways to God. There is only one, and it is to us to be the light for that way. What does Isaiah say? She is like a lamp uncovered and burning on a mountaintop, and yet we have fallen and are afraid to declare that we are Christians because we have fallen into the error that modernism spreads, spiritual and corporal sloth. We hear a blasphemy uttered publicly, well, we'll let the Holy Spirit take care of it. He'll enlighten them. But what does Scripture tell us? The Advocate is given to us until the end of time so that we may do his works in the world. Yes, it is true He can directly operate and does on a soul. But the ordinary way is for us to be used as instruments in the hand of his spouse to witness to that truth. And so, we see very clearly that this is a very awesome wonder of the very act of creation that preserved the mystery of our call out of nothingness. We must remember always that even the simplest of creatures is a mysterious thing. Or as St. Francis de Sales declared, if you could understand the essence of a fly, you would be God. And there is no sense of that mystery of creation in almost all of modern science. It has declared it will know the essence. First it was the atom. Then it was the quirks in the quarks. Now it's DNA. The essence of creation is the love of God. It has nothing to do with the things we can see. You can't get to the essence of creation through a microscope. You can only get it through an act of reverence that begins humbly on our knees, praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit to persevere in our faith. Irreverence is the chief source of philosophical error. It is the quest for the novel, not the unchanging truth that the Holy Spirit alone gives. And so, we must not fall into those forms of irreverence by which we disregard the very symbols of our faith. It is an irreverent thing to do, to take the Apostles' Creed and to put it to modern decadent music. It simply is in and of itself an irreverent thing to do, and it shows a quest for the novel, not for the perennial truths of our faith. It is an irreverent thing to do to take the smallest mystery of our faith and to treat it in an irreverent manner, to put it to modern forms of art that have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Let us always remember what the present vicar of Christ said when, as a theologian, he wrote an article and said, all art declares what we believe of the incarnation. And he pointed out there are certain modern forms of art that deny the very possibility of an incarnation. Deny it. And he particularly pointed out that we have to be on guard for that in the culture of music. For what does St. Augustine say of music? It declares what is in the heart of man. And he says, he who sings well prays twice. And he does not mean we have to be gifted with an operatic voice. He simply means when we pray with a reverent heart, we may crack the windows. But if that song is being sung out of reverence for the gift of our creation and our recreation in Christ, then we pray twice. And he says that all too often, in the quest for novelty, we have confused that everything we do speaks of what we believe of the mystery of the incarnation of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so much so that it is universally denied in our modern culture and its expressions. And so, let us have none of the irreverence of the modern world. Let us have none of the false statements by which we can somehow find a common ground with those who do not believe in the dignity of human life, those who believe that it is inherent human right to have the option, they call it, the option to do what? Murder a child. That's what it is, that's what it'll always be, that's what the Holy Spirit teaches. The abortion of an infant in its mother's womb is the murder of a child. And that murder is repeated in the world over and over and over and over. And the Holy Spirit tells no one in the mystical body of Christ to find common ground with that type of philosophy, because you can't. You must be willing to die yourself if that soul is to be touched. Because it is not in dialogue. Our Lord spoke to us of these type of demons. They are exercised through fasting and prayer. And ultimately, very little dialogue is necessary. For St. Augustine says, in matters so contrary to the natural law, if dialogue can't work a quick coming to one's senses, then ultimately we have to ask the important question, which of the Ten Commandments do you refuse to obey? For he said, the trying to justify same-sex marriage, the murder of infants, is not an intellectual problem. It is always and everywhere a moral problem, and it is always and everywhere related to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments, lust and greed. In other words, it is none other than the inveterate error of mankind, pantheism, the indulgence of our pleasures in this life because we have no hope for a life hereafter. And if the world doesn't see the mystical body mortified in its passions, then it will not be mortified or even seek to mortify the passions that cause us to sit and twiddle our thumbs as we are told to find common ground with ultimately Satan. That Christ should sit down and enter into dialogue with Satan to find a common ground. And what does our Lord say? I have come to spread fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit, that will separate mother from daughter and father from son. Does he speak of a quest for common ground while life is assaulted at its very beginning? Contraception is not merely a bad thing. It is a blasphemous thing because it is the usurpation by mankind in creation. Objectively, we speak not of the personal disposition of those, but objectively, contraception is blasphemy. That's why Pope Paul VI warned that once it becomes accepted, then man will become blind and he will waste much effort and much energy trying to treat the symptoms, abortion, euthanasia, infanticide, the symptoms of a contraceptive mentality, which ultimately means what? Mankind believing that he is God, a lack of reverence for the created order, a lack of reverence for where we came from. And so, let us always remember that God created us out of nothing so that we may come to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life in order to be happy with him forever in the life to come. He didn't come, nor does the Holy Spirit come to give us a notion that we can find the happiness we seek here on earth. For the happiness we seek is much greater than any earthly pleasures, and so they can only be true pleasure insofar as they are exercised in accord with the will of God, and hence all things must necessarily be done in moderation. That is, to be in accord with the divine orchestra, to strike the note when God says this note must be struck. And so all relationships between a man and a woman outside of marriage are disconcordant because the note is struck outside of the symphony that God has created. And so it is with all things. And so let us truly rejoice that we are guided by the Spirit of Truth and that if we remain reverent towards the mysteries of our faith, we will cooperate with him in the destruction of irreverence so that all mankind may be united in that divine orchestra, each and every one hitting the note of praising God together for all eternity.
cross.